And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, it's that time of the week again where we get together and we answer your questions that you've sent in to us. And as promised, we have my dad with me this week. And Dad, as sometimes we try to find out where you are, where are you now?
Well, I happen to be home at home base here at Broadcast Central in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Now, in your studios there in San Antonio, Texas, you basically can do the same thing we do from here. But normally, this is where we produce our broadcasts that go out across the world. We have 8 different broadcasts now, Jim, and what a outreach the Lord has given us. So that's where I am, home for a couple of days, making sure that we keep all the ducks in a row as far as our ministry is concerned. By the way, your nephew, Joshua, is behind the controls today here at Broadcast Central. So he'll do his job, you do your job, and we'll get a good program on the air.
Oh, man, that is, you know, I was just thinking about that the other day, Dad, how a church in Bermuda, as you went to their missionary conference, you spoke, and they are the ones that supplied all the money for us to build our studios about 15 or 16 years ago. And from that, like you said, today we have 8 programs that we produce and come out of our studios that go and really teach the body of Christ about eschatology, and not just the body of Christ, but also people all around the world, as we have seen from looking at where people click on not only our internet radio, but the many radio stations that we are on across the United States by shortwave and many different formats, how the Lord has provided from just one group giving to our ministry and then that being multiplied many, many times over. And we would always welcome anybody that wants to give to our ministry.
Absolutely. You know, that little group in that church there in Bermuda was only about 250 people. And normally you don't imagine that they would raise support for a missions project, the amount of money they did. We went in when they first asked me to come down to that missions conference. They asked me, well, we want to do a special project for you guys. What would you say would be the amount you might need to establish or start your radio ministry? And I gave them a very low number, but by the end of the week, they had raised 3 times that much money. And once we got back here to Chattanooga and you started working on the studios with the other team members here, it cost us exactly what they had given. The Lord is always providing. Now, we don't ask for money on the broadcast, but as Jimmy did mention, you can go to our website and you can find out how you, if you would like to contribute, to be a part of this ministry, how you can do that. We'd be thrilled and honored to represent you. There's a wonderful passage of scripture over in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Remember, in Philippians, the people at Philippi had sent the Apostle Paul a love offering, enough money to support his ministry. In fact, they sent a man named Epaphroditus to Paul to deliver that love gift. Once that was given to him, he turned back and around and sent them a note. It's the book of Philippians, it's chapter 4. And he basically said, in that passage of scripture, you people have given the money, I'll be doing the work. But when we both get to the judgment seat of Christ, the people who supported the work will be the ones receiving the reward. I'll be the minister, I'll be out there working. But those of you who support a work, get the reward at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's a beautiful, wonderful principle. By the way, it's that same chapter. For those who may be concerned as to how they're going to sustain life, that same chapter in chapter 4 and verse 19 says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus the Lord. So you give, God supports, and the ministry goes on. And thank you very much for any of you that have supported our ministry in the past. And anybody who would like to do that, if you don't understand everything to do, call our office, our home office at prophecytoday.com, 423-825-6247, and they could assist you in understanding how to do it. But do one thing for me for sure. Be sure to lift us in prayer. Mm-hmm. We need your prayers, and that, of course, is the basis upon which we can do this work. So thank you so very much.
We just got back, my brother and I, and a nephew of ours, along with a team of 38 people, as I have shared on my program the last couple of weeks, about our trip to Montenegro. And again, I share that same sentiments with folks that had contributed to us, how the Lord provided, take care, and the kids that came to know the Lord will be accredited to their account in eternity. So we thank you so much, folks, for praying for us and anything that you might be able to help us with. Dad, so much happening around the world right now. I just got off the phone with our chief guide in Israel. What are you looking for this next weekend coming up on your Prophecy Today weekend program?
Well, Jim, we are going to be covering, of course, the situation in Syria. That is a very, very serious situation. They're in a full-blown civil war there in Syria, and so we need to keep a close eye on what's happening there. But meanwhile, down south of the Israeli border, there with Egypt and the Sinai, the terroristic activities are increasing in that part of the world, and what that has allowed to happen is that the new president of Egypt, Mohamed Morsi, has moved his military troops into the Sinai. Now, he recently replaced the top two military leaders of the country. There has been a lot of discussion as to who would be actually controlling the country with the election of this radical Islamist. And really, the military for about the last 35 years has been ruling the country under the leadership of President Hosni Mubarak. Well, Hosni Mubarak is out of the way. President Mohamed Morsi is in position of leadership now. He dismisses the top two military men, places his own men there in those leadership roles, and now has moved tanks into the Sinai, actually, right up to the Israeli border. This is very much concerning to the Israeli leadership, and it's concerning because the Camp David Accord, the peace treaty between Israel and Egypt, basically says that nobody with military armament is allowed to move into the Sinai. It's a buffer zone between Egypt and Israel. The Israelis have not crossed that border into the Sinai region, and the Egyptians are not supposed to be doing that as well, but because of the activities going on there in the Sinai, among the Bedouins mainly, and they're being supplied with munitions, manpower, and monies to do the terroristic activities out of Iran, and we're going to be looking at that particular situation. Israel Madad is going to be talking about the Israeli media with us. Really, the Israeli media is downplaying the desire by the Jewish people, the religious Jewish people, to go up onto the Temple Mount and to pray up there. A recent State Department report on religious freedom across the world slammed the Israeli government for not letting Jews go up there and pray. We're going to follow up on that. Ken Timmerman will be along with a look at geopolitical activities happening across the world. David Dolan will have our Middle East news update. And by the way, Dr. John Wickham is going to join us. Recently, there was an article on the BBC that galaxy clusters have produced starbursts. What they're saying, that they're bringing new stars into existence. It surprised the astronomers across the world. Well, I'm going to talk to Dr. Wickham. So I understand the scriptures that said, and the Lord created the stars. And basically, in four words, he said that, and the stars also, Genesis chapter 1, it was the fourth day of creation. And all stars were created at that time. So we want to give the body of Christ a answer to respond to these who may say, well, new stars have been brought into existence, et cetera, et cetera. And I want to talk about the gap theory, a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 2. And that gap theory has been around for years. Even the Schofield Bible promotes the gap theory. I think that's a total impossibility. I think it undermines even the story of redemption found there in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. We'll talk with Dr. Wickham about that. So hope people can join us. It's Prophecy Today weekend, 1 o'clock East Coast time, all across the United States on our network of stations. But in addition to that, if you're not in a network affiliate town, you can go to our website, prophecytoday.com. Go to PTR, Prophecy Today Radio, that's our internet radio station, and you can listen to the broadcast live, and we'd love for you to do that.
We've got a question that keeps coming in from week to week, wanting to know when Colonel Bob McGinnis is going to be back on the program.
Well, we're thinking that he's going to be back in the saddle with us at the end of August. Ken Timmerman, I feel like, doing a great job of filling in for Colonel McGinnis. But the colonel has a new position at the Pentagon. He's been working with the company, helping to put that all together. And he said it'd probably be the end of August before he could get all of his things in control there at the Pentagon and then join us again as our correspondent covering geopolitical activities.
Sure. Well, we look forward to that. Colonel McGinnis will be back, and that answers, it's not a prophecy question, but it is a question that comes in. People look forward each week to listening to all of the men that you line up. And these men we know personally, we know their philosophy, their understanding of their aspect and the area of the world where they are very good at. And people are not disappointed by listening to the on-the-ground reports that these men give. So we look forward to this weekend's program. Well, this is a Prophecy Q&A program. Why don't we get to some of our questions? Are you ready?
I'm ready. Let's do it.
Cheetan sends in a question. Cheetan is his name, C-H-E-T-A-N. He sends in a question. He says, please let me know why there is a reference of rapture, of the rapture in Matthew 24, which is supposed to be a detailed explanation by the Lord to the Jewish people about his second coming. I'm really enjoying your study, Q&A, and other online articles, and I'm praying for you all.
You know, that's a very interesting question, but it is incorrect in saying that there is a reference to the rapture of the church in Matthew chapter 24. There is no reference to the rapture in Matthew 24, and that is key to your understanding of what the Lord is really trying to tell the people. Now, this is basically the Olivet Discourse that was given by Jesus Christ on Monday afternoon of Passion Week. He had been on the Temple Mount. He had been there talking, teaching his disciples. And that was the time when he stepped away from the Temple Mount, started to cross the Kidron Valley, going up to the Mount of Olives. And he made what the disciples thought was almost an offhand statement about there's not going to be a stone upon a stone on this building, talking about the majestic temple. The rabbis said in the time of Christ, if you'd never seen the temple, you'd have never seen a beautiful building. It was magnificent on the Jerusalem skyline there, about 20 stories high, covered with pure gold. It was an unbelievable edifice. In fact, even General Titus, who led the Roman army to destroy the temple, said he had traveled all over the world, saw every single beautiful building in the world, and that, in fact, this was the most beautiful. So the Lord made that statement, talking to the disciples. And then when they got to the top of the Mount of Olives, at the peak there, Jesus sat down, as is the custom for any rabbinical teacher. And the disciples came to him asking him three questions. Now, this is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. He says, they ask him, when is that going to happen? Referring to when the temple would be destroyed, not a stone upon a stone. Second question, can you give us some signs of your coming? And the third question, can you also tell us about the end of the world? Now, those three questions are prominent in the three passages that deal with the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke chapter 21. In the book of Matthew chapter 24, he does not answer that first question of when it is going to be the temple will be destroyed. Over in Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 12 through verse 24, it does deal with the answer to that question when the countries of the world, the armies gathered there in Jerusalem surrounding the city, and you're supposed to flee. Jesus told the Jews, flee, get out of town, go to the wilderness, go to the mountains, he was talking about, and probably he's referring to Masada at that particular point in history. The reference, of course, is what's going to happen in the short term with the destruction of the temple. But in addition to that, the Lord is talking, and I focus on Matthew 24, which is where the question comes from. He's focusing on the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he starts to give them information. In verses 4, 5, 11, and 24, he talks about deception as that first indicator that the second coming is about to happen. In verses 6 and 7, he talks about wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And then verse 7 also deals with earthquakes in divers places, famine across the land, pestilence, death happening around the world, and he goes through a litany of things that are going to happen during the tribulation period. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, he refers to the abomination of desolation, as talked about in the book of Daniel, and he quotes Daniel's statement there that the temple will be desecrated at the midway point when the Antichrist walks into it, claiming to be God as he sits there in the Holy of Holies, the place of God, and that would be the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And so everything he's saying, in fact, when you get to verse 29 of Matthew 24, he says, immediately after the tribulation period, immediately after that seven-year period of time is when he's going to come back. In verses 30 and 31, he says, you'll see the sign in the heavenlies. You'll see me coming in the clouds. In verse 31, he says, he'll look at to the angel, tell him to blow his trumpet, call a solemn assembly for all the Jews to come into Jerusalem. So that's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the second coming and the rapture are different. Let me go through that scenario for the end times. The next event on God's calendar of activities, and there's not one prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. Jesus shouts, archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds, and those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior are caught up into the heavenlies. If you would be looking at the book of Revelation, that would be chapter 4 and verse 1, where John says, I heard, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and that's depicting the rapture of the church. By the way, in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, there is a mention 19 times of the church. But after chapter 4, verse 1, which is depicting the rapture, the church is not mentioned again. And the 16 chapters that follow chapter 4 and verse 1 are detailed information about the tribulation period. At the end of the seven-year period of time, the 7 years, when we get 7 years from over there in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, where it says two witnesses will preach for 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. Chapter 12 and verse 6 says, and I prepared a place to protect the Jewish people for 1,260 days. That's another 3.5 years. That gives us the seven-year period of time as referred to in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. At the end of that tribulation period, then Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Chapter 19, verse 11 says, he mounts a white horse. We will join with him. Verse 14 of chapter 11. Of chapter 19, says, we come back with him to the earth. He sets down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. That's the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 4. He comes back to the earth. That's the second coming. The gathering of all Christians up into the heavenlies, that's the rapture. It is not the second coming, the seven-year period of time, and then the second coming comes about with the return to this earth of all of the Christians that have been raptured out and are married to Christ in a holy ceremony, making us his bride and then his queen, as he will become king and rule over that thousand-year period of time, which follows the return of Christ. And, of course, after that, the heavens and earth burn up. The Lord creates a brand-new heaven and earth, and we move into eternity future. That's how it unfolds, and I go back, Chetan, and tell you that there is no rapture in Matthew 24. And one of the main reasons is the church is not even in operation. Jesus was not talking to the church. He was talking to Jewish people there in the Olivet Discourse.
Thank you, Chetan, for that question. Daniel Tavallari has a question. It says, Jimmy, I heard on one of your excellent talks that you subscribe the War of Gog and Magog at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, pre the return of Christ in Revelation 19. The only reference I can find in the New Testament to Gog and Magog is at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ as follow, and he cites Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. He says, is it just me confusing the events?
Well, I have to answer the question, Daniel, honestly. Yes, it is you confusing the events. Let me explain, and I gave the scenario for the last questioner, but let me explain, after that rapture of the church, there's three things that basically have to happen before the seven-year period begins. The first thing is the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, and verses 23 and 24 of Daniel 7 describe those 10 horns as the revived Roman Empire. So The revival of an empire has to come into existence, those 10 horns of Daniel 7, 7. Daniel 7, 8 says a little horn will come out of those 10 horns. Now, that little horn, that phrase, is one of 27 names for the Antichrist. He comes out of the revived Roman Empire, and then you have to put in place, now I'm talking chronologically how the Bible unfolds, how eschatological events unfold. In Daniel 9:27, it says, and he, that would be the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, that would be a peace treaty, with many, the Jewish people and their neighbors, for 1 week. When that peace treaty, or the peace treaties on the table, not working, never normalized, when they are confirmed by the Antichrist, that means the clock starts ticking on the seven-year tribulation period. And it was is in that first 6 months of the tribulation period when the battle of Gog and Magog takes place. It is not the same as the battle of Armageddon. The battle of Gog and Magog is at the beginning of the tribulation period. Armageddon is at the end. When Jesus Christ comes out of the heavenlies, he comes back to the earth. Soon after that, the battle of Armageddon does take place. Remember there in chapter 16 of Revelation, verses 13 to 16, it talks about Satan, Antichrist, using false signs and wonders and miracles to gather all the nations of the world into Jerusalem for that campaign, really, of Armageddon. It starts in Jerusalem, then they make their way up to the Jezreel Valley, and that's where the Battle of Armageddon is concluded. So those are two different. Now, let me talk about the portion of Scripture that you sent along to us, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. In chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3, it's Satan being bound for 1,000 years. Verses 4, 5, and 6, it talks about you and I and those resurrected Old Testament and tribulation saints coming back to serve in the kingdom period, that 1,000-year period of time. At the end of that time, that's where we come to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7, 8, 9, and in fact 10, because chapter 11 is describing the great white throne judgment after this. But what's going to happen is during that 1,000-year period of time, the Bible tells us, Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20, there will be children born unto those people who, with natural bodies coming out of the tribulation period, they sustain life, they go in with natural bodies, and they're able to have children. At the age of 100, Isaiah 65, 20 says, they either receive Jesus Christ, or if they reject him, they're cursed, they go to Hades to be held there until their final judgment, their sentencing into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. Howbeit, like any church today, there will be those who are professors, not true possessors of Jesus Christ. They just profess to be Christians. They know the language. They understand the actions. They're the ones that really cause the problem in a church because they're really not truly saved. They don't know Christ. They're just professing to be Christians. Well, that happens in the millennial kingdom as well. People can either receive or reject or profess and not truly possess. At the end of the 1,000 years, the reason Satan is loosed for that season is to gather up all of those professors, and they will get ready to go against Jesus Christ one more time as they surround the city of Jerusalem. And of course, at that time, Satan is going to be defeated. All of the followers of Satan will be cast into the lake of fire at that particular point in time. Now, the reason it refers to Gog and Magog, well, you know, if you think back, Napoleon lost his battle. He was a great military genius. He lost his battle at Waterloo. Since that time, every general that's lost a battle, they say, oh, that was General Smith's Waterloo. It's just an illustration of how they would lose. Because remember at Gog and Magog battle, beginning of the tribulation period, book of Ezekiel says that God will intercede and wipe out those enemies trying to destroy the Jewish state. Again, that same thing happens at the end of the millennial kingdom.
Thank you, Daniel, for that question. Married to Cal 123. She's that was her. That's her username on our Prophecy Today video update, which is a video that we do on a weekly basis. She makes a comment on three events that must occur before the tribulation begins. She says, "I thought the rapture would occur at the last trump and after all these things take place. This means that living Christians would have to pass through at least part of the tribulation period."
Well, that's incorrect, young lady, because of the fact that the last trump talked about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, is the last trump for the Christian. If you were thinking that it was the last trump of the seven trumpet judgments found in the book of Revelation, which happened in the second half of the tribulation period, that would be Revelation chapters 8, 9, and 11. It's not that last trump. Because of the fact that after that, you have the seven vial judgments. And so the rapture wouldn't take place, and the vial judgments happen after that. And then, in fact, that's not the last trump either. The last trump, according to what's going to happen for those who are not Christians, takes place in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, just like I mentioned a bit earlier. It's when Jesus steps back on the Mount of Olives. He tells the angel, "Take your trumpet and blow the trumpet and call a solemn assembly, bring the Jews from all over the world and out of heaven, in fact, here to the city of Jerusalem." So the last trump for the church, the last trump that will be sounded for Christians to go into the heavenlies, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, is that trump that calls us up into the heavenlies. When you use the phrase, "after all these things take place," I can only guess. I'm not sure that I'm correct on this, but I can only guess you're thinking and talking about Matthew chapter 24. And again, it's talking to those people because Matthew 24 is not referring to the rapture. It's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 24, on the day of that Jesus Christ taught the Olivet Discourse, there were no Christians there. There were only Gentiles and Jews. Christians do not come into existence for more than 50 days after that teaching took place there on the Mount of Olives. Christians come into existence, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when all believers in Christ are baptized into the body of Christ. So Christians will not go into any portion of the tribulation period. Look, the Bible says over in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, he's talking to the church at Philadelphia there. And notice what it says, "I will keep you from the hour of temptation," or the hour of testing, or indeed it's talking about the tribulation period. He says, "I will keep you from," not take you out of, keep you from that hour of testing. Paul, when he's talking also about that same period of time, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, "I will keep you from that time." No mention of the church after the rapture of the church during the tribulation period. Those details, as I've already mentioned earlier to another questioner, those details found for that 7-year period of time, 16 chapters, Revelation chapters 4 through 19.
Another question that comes from our Prophecy Today video website, on King Solomon era wall that was discovered in Jerusalem, wasn't the temple Jesus was talking about, was it that his body?
Well, we're talking about a different reference and a different time in history. King Solomon's era temple, era wall, by the way, discovered in Jerusalem, was talking about the temple that he actually built about 3,000 years ago. Now, if you're talking about Jesus referring to his body, in the Gospel of John and in chapter 2 of that Gospel, you might remember early on in that chapter, the wedding feast that was taking place there in Cana of Galilee, Jesus came with his disciples to visit that particular time. And during that time, he responds to some of the questions asked by the Jews, starting in verse 18, where he says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou didst these things?" In other words, he took water, put in pots for the purification. Those were pots full of ashen water, which had the ashes of the red heifer in it. Anyway, they said, "Hey, we want to see another sign." And Jesus said in verse 19 of chapter 2, as he answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said they to the Jews, well, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Jesus said, but he speaks of the temple of his body. Now, he's not referring to the fact that his body is the temple, because he has already told the ancient Jewish prophet Zechariah that he would return to Jerusalem and build a temple. When you look at the book of Zechariah chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to the prophet Zechariah. And he tells Zechariah he's jealous. He's aggressively possessive of the city of Jerusalem in verse 14. Verse 15, he says, I'm sore displeased with those who are arrogantly secure with their control of the Temple Mount, and that would be the Palestinian people of today. And then thirdly, he says in verse 16, I will return to Jerusalem. I will build my temple there. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 says that Jesus Christ will indeed build a temple there, and he will rule and reign in it from it, in chapter 6, verse 13, forever. That's a part of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Davidic covenant, it was a promise to King David. Because he wasn't allowed to build the temple, his son Solomon would receive the first installment of the Davidic covenant, meaning that there would be a temple on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem, and ruling and reigning from that temple would be a descendant of King David. That would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he would rule and reign for the thousand-year period of time, which is the kingdom. So you don't take one verse out of context and prove a point. You have to have the entire scenario that's laid out by the Word of God, and that's what I've tried to help you do there.
Always going back to the Word of God. That's so very important. Hey, Dad, just a quick announcement about our prophecy conference in Gatlinburg coming up September. We have talked and we have answered several questions now where you have talked about how very important it is to understand who Christ was or who the author of the books were talking to at that point in time. Why do churches today, or why do some theologies, get that mixed up?
Because of the fact that, Jim, they do not realize they're three members of the human family. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul lays out the fact that there are Gentiles, Jews, and Christians in our world. For the first 2,000 years of human history, from Adam to Abraham, there were only Gentiles. Then from Abraham, after he came from Ur of the Chaldees, and God made him the father of the Jewish people. So from Abraham all the way to the apostles, that would be Acts chapter 1, and Genesis chapter 12, Acts chapter 1, there were two members of the human family, Gentiles and Jews. And finally, after that, the day of Pentecost, Gentiles and Jews became one. They are Christians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following says, two people at enmity with each other, Gentiles and Jews, wall of partition between, but with the death, burial, and resurrection, he took the wall out and made two people one. Now, that's a very basic principle in studying Bible prophecy. And at our conference there in Gatlinburg, our School of Prophets Prophecy Conference, it's basically teaching two modules. I'm going to be teaching the book of Ezekiel, been referring to Ezekiel quite a bit on the answers here. And then you're going to be teaching the three members of the human family and how distinct each of these members of the family are and how God has a plan for each of the members of the human family. So this will be a very important time if you're in the listening area, and you could come and be with us there in Gatlinburg. In fact, some are coming in from as far north as Canada, some from as far south as Florida. It'll be a great opportunity to come. We have a solid week of prophecy teaching, opening up the Word of God. It's not one of these crazy prophecy conferences where you get about 42 different participants who stand up and try to out-ding the other guy with something that nobody's ever heard of before. We simply open up the Word of God. We spend the time studying God's Word to see what it has to say. It's so important, if you're going to study Bible prophecy, understand the scenario found in the Word of God, in the Bible, before you start looking and focusing on current events. Current events don't drive our understanding of Bible prophecy. God's prophetic passages do. And that's what we'll do at this conference. Those dates, Jim, give them to us, and We want everybody to get involved.
September 3rd through the 7th in Gatlinburg. We have a special page on our website. Go to prophecytoday.com. You can take a look at it, see the schedule, where we're staying, how you can be a part of that. We encourage you to come along. And like Dad said, this is a true time where we study the Word and we look at what God's Word said, and as we understand and take a look at Bible prophecy. Dave James will be there with us. You've heard Dave quite a bit on Dad's Weekend program. He's just finished his new book, looking at the problems with the Harbinger. He'll be there, be working with us. You'll get to fellowship with all of us. The only crazy time that we have, Dad, is we go to Bubba Gump's right there in Gatlinburg and get the Shrimp Fest. So, I mean, that's a crazy time.
That is a crazy time. Mom and I were coming from North Carolina, and we came across by near Gatlinburg, and she said, "Hey, you want to pull off and have something to eat?" I said, "The only way I'm going to pull off is if we go to Bubba Gums."
Oh, boy.
We're setting that for September.
Yeah. Peter Tracy sends in a question, and this was one that that I face often in Q&A sessions, and I'm sure you do too, especially with what's happening today and with what you have talked about that you're going to be covering on this weekend's program. Isaiah 17 prophecy regarding Damascus. Do you see this as happening before the rapture or after?
Peter, I think it's going to happen after the rapture of the church, and here's the reason why. I told you the scenario a few moments ago is the rapture of the church is the next thing. After that, before the seven-year period of time begins with the clock ticking on that 7 years, you have to have the appearance of the revived Roman Empire. Out of that, the little horn, the Antichrist, comes, and then he confirms a peace treaty, which starts the clock ticking on the 7 years. When you go to Daniel chapter 11, starting in verses 40 through 43, you see that the first three members in the nations of the world who will attack Israel in a alignment of nations, a coalition of those nations in the Middle East that want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, the first three are the king of the north, the king of the south, and Libya. Now, early on in chapter 11, the king of the north is described geographically as Syria, the king of the south, Egypt. And if you're thinking with me as I answer this question, what major players are in play right now? Syria, Egypt, and Libya. They're the first three that make their move against the Jewish state of Israel. The text tells us that the Antichrist actually comes into the Middle East. He confirms that peace treaty. He goes to Rome, Italy, to set up a false religion. Then the king of the north attacks. That would be Syria. The king of the south joins the coalition, attacks. That would be Egypt. And Libya comes running in from the west. Antichrist rushes back into the Middle East. That's Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. He goes to the north, wipes out Syria. And that's when Isaiah 17 is fulfilled. When the Antichrist wipes out Syria because of their attack on the Jewish people. And you say, wait a minute, why is the Antichrist doing that? I thought he wanted to get rid of the Jewish people. Well, remember, he has just performed the confirmation of that peace treaty. He has the Jewish people thinking that he is the Messiah, howbeit he's the false Messiah. And so he has to pretend like he is protecting them, at least early on, because the entire coalition has to be formed, and the entire coalition would have mentioned those nations there in Daniel 11, but also Ezekiel 38 and Psalm 83. So he wipes out Syria. That means he wipes out Damascus before he goes down into Egypt to wipe them out. And then all of a sudden he hears the rumbling of all the rest of these nations. He gets out of the way and he lets them come in to try to destroy the Jewish people. The Lord intercedes, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 18 through chapter 39, verse 6. And chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 44, says the Antichrist usurps that victory. So the Jews think he's still that Messiah, albeit he's a false Messiah. That's when Isaiah chapter 17 is destroyed.
Peter, thank you. And Dad, just looking at our questions, Mike Kenny, he sent the question in, do you believe Daniel 11, 36 to 39 is talking of the Antichrist? Then where does he fit in the following passage of Daniel 11, 40 to 45, that scenario? And I think you probably touched on all of that in that last answer for Peter's question.
Jim, let me just fill in a little bit more. You're correct, I did. But I do agree that Daniel 11, verses 36 to 39, is talking about the Antichrist. So then when you read the words he, his, or him, those are pronouns. They're referring back to the noun Antichrist. And they're used actually 14 times in that passage from 40 to 45. He, his, and him would be the Antichrist. And then the rest of what I had to say comes into play.
Very good. Our last question has to do, I took this one. This is, we like to take prophecy questions concerning the Bible, but I think you can answer this specifically, keeping in mind that you and I and my brother Rick will be in the city of Rome working on our next video. You'll be there at the end of the cruise, the Journeys of Paul cruise, after you have left our trip in Israel, which I will be doing. I don't know. I'm confused about how we're all going to pull it off, but we have all planned out.
Yeah, somehow we'll read the schedule and be able to do it.
That's right. But Jay Van Skoek sends in a question and says, she says, what do you think of St. Malachi and the 112th Pope? Do you think the next Pope will be the false prophet?
Well, I have to tell you the truth, ma'am, that I am not really knowledgeable about the saint and the 112th Pope. I've heard about it. I know that they're predicting that he was supposedly a Catholic leader who predicted the 112th Pope would be the Antichrist. Listen, here's what I'm going to tell you. I don't know a lot about what that says. I do know what the Word of God says, and the book of Revelation chapter 13 does talk about a false prophet coming into existence. So again, you don't go outside the Word of God to try to determine what's going to happen prophetically. You look at the Word of God. There will be a false prophet. It will be one of the three members of the Satanic Trinity. You have Satan, and then you have Antichrist and false prophet. Both Antichrist and false prophet are going to be male individuals, human beings, living on the earth at the time when all these prophecies start to be fulfilled. When you look at chapter 13 and verse 1 of the book of Revelation, you see that the Antichrist, he's referred to as the beast and defined over there in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, you see that indeed the Antichrist comes up out of the sea. Now that has a reference all the way back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, because when Daniel was going to reveal the Antichrist, chapter 11, also in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, he was referring to that time of having a dream, and he saw four beasts, the Gentile world powers, coming up out of the sea. And so that is a connection there, and I'm not going to have time on this broadcast to exegete all of it, but at least that gets you started on looking at it. And so the Antichrist comes up out of the sea. When you come to chapter 13, verse 11, it says, and I beheld another beast came up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, the dragon is defined in chapter 12 and verse 9 as Satan. And so these two male figures on the earth will be energized by Satan. Their seat of authority, power is going to come from Satan. It'll be satanic energizing, which will bring these men to power. When you say he comes up out of the land, that mainly means that he's probably going to be a Jew. So that would do away with the Pope being the false prophet. Now, that's not absolute. I wouldn't absolutely say that's beyond any question of a doubt. But most scholars on this subject deal with the fact that the false prophet is probably going to be a Jew. The Antichrist is going to be a Gentile. He comes up out of the Gentile world. Why would the Jews believe he's the Antichrist? Because those who've rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send them a strong delusion so that they believe the lie and believe the lie of Satan that this is the Messiah. Now that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. And that helps you understand how the Jews could accept a Gentile as their Messiah, but it also helps you to understand how the false prophet can be accepted as a Jew, and he does all the miracles that the Antichrist has done. In fact, he forces the world to worship the Antichrist. So I could not say that it's going to be the 112th Pope, although I don't know all the details about that. I would have to reject it because of what the Word of God has to say here, and it helps us to understand. Remember, don't look at the books of men. Many of them could be false teachers with false teaching. Look at what God's Word has to say. Come to your conclusions as you study God's Word.
Well, Dad, thank you so much for joining us today. We're so grateful that you have taken your time. Like you said, we do eight broadcasts that we are sending throughout the world, through the internet, through our radio stations that we're on a weekly basis, on a daily basis. Thank you for taking your time to do that. We have, folks, let me remind you, we probably have over 1,000 questions still in our queue. There are a lot of questions that are similar. You can go to our website. We archive all of our Prophecy Q&A programs. If you don't hear specifically your question, there are a lot of them that are very similar. You can go back and listen to the questions, the Q&A programs that we have done, and find your question. I am working on trying to give you an easier way where we can log and you can find your question on a certain topic. Go to that program, listen to it. Go back and take a look at all of those, but you can find those on our website. We archive those. Thank you, everyone, for sending in the questions that you send in to us. That shows to us that you are studying God's Word. You know, Dad, I was talking to my next-door neighbor who has really gotten into the program and understanding our website, following your daily devotions. He told me this morning as I was out mowing my lawn early this morning, he says, tonight I'm starting the series on Jeremiah. Your dad just got out of the devotional, his daily devotions on Jeremiah. He's going into Ezekiel now. Tonight I'm starting the series on Jeremiah. I am so thankful that, and we hear this over and over again, I'm so thankful that people are studying God's Word. And again, it's all about going to God's Word. It's not so important as to who the Antichrist is, who do we think is the false prophet, putting a name to this person. It's important as to how Bible prophecy fits into your life. What does it do, and how do you use it to motivate you to live the Christian life? We are living in the last days. God has spent so much time. He spent one out of every three pages in His Word trying to show us where we are on His timetable. Well, we know where we are. We know, and we use Bible prophecy to motivate us to live a life that is consecrated, that is pure to Him, that our priorities are straight in these last days. And I encourage you, keep studying God's Word. Keep looking. Make sure that you keep prophecy in its proper perspective and keep it in focus as you live your daily life. And I thank you so much for your questions that you send in. As always, Dad, I'd like to give you the last word. What is the last word that you can leave with us, Dad, as we look forward to your weekend program?
Well, since you've only given me one word, basically you gave the message there, but that one word would have to be Maranatha, which means that Jesus Christ is coming quickly. Now, before I forget it, be sure to understand our website address is prophecytoday.com, and you can get all the information you need from the Q&A and our information about the trip to Israel that Jim and I will be leading, our School of Prophets conference there in Gatlinburg, everything that we're doing, our cruise, all of the information on our website, prophecytoday.com. But indeed, I really only need to say one word after everything we've done on the broadcast today, and that is Maranatha. And the early church, when they got finished studying the Word of God, they would shout Maranatha at each other and go out. I challenge you. Start using that word all the time with your friends, your Christian friends, and maybe those who are not Christian will want to know, hey, what's Maranatha mean? And it opens up an opportunity for you to talk to them about the Lord. So having said that, Maranatha, Jesus is coming, and it could be today. So keep looking up.